the identity of this one who is the child in the manger. We've been answering this question as he is presented to us in four epochs, four ages, if you will, in which this one is presented to us in the Scriptures. Epoch one is the age of eternity past, when this one who is the child in the manger dwelt with the Father in glory. Epoch two is the age of the Old Testament, the age of the law and the prophets, the age of promise with respect to this child, wherein we find that this one is the fulfillment of all God's purposes in creation and redemption. Epoch three is the age of the gospel, the age during which this one took on flesh and tabernacled among us, the age of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, wherein we find that he is the ascendant one, he is the authoritative one, and he is the descended one, the one who is sent into the world by the Father to bring salvation. This morning, we come to the fourth and the final age, Epoch 4, the age of the age to come, the age of exaltation and consummation. Now, although all of these ages and epochs are relevant to us, this one is particularly relevant to us. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because this fourth epoch, this fourth age, is the age in which we now live, at least in part. It is true that we live in this present age, an age characterized by corruption as the creation groans under the curse that God has placed upon it because of sin. It is true that we are still marked by the corruption of sin. Even though we are new creatures in Christ, we are yet wrestling with the flesh. It is true that we live in this present age. And yet, with Christ's coming, and in particular with his resurrection, the age to come has been inaugurated, so that as those who are in Christ, as those who by the grace of God have been brought to faith in Christ, brought to life in relationship with Christ, we are also alive in the age to come. We live within both ages. We live both within the present age and the age to come. And so what we speak of when we speak of Christ, we speak of this one in relationship to the age to come. We speak of him as he is for us now, as we know him in our relationship with him. What we see in Christ in this fourth epoch is of particular significance for us. Now, as with all of these previous ages, there's more to be said concerning the identity of this one as he's presented with respect to the age to come than we have time to say this morning. And so we'll zero in our focus in on three realities, three truths about this one that are given to us in the Scriptures with respect to his identity as he appears in this age, the age to come. With respect to this, to the age to come, this one who is the child, this one who is the one lying in the manger is, first of all, the resurrected one. Secondly, he is the exalted one. And thirdly, he is the triumphant one. The resurrected one, the exalted one, the triumphant one. So let's look at these three. And begin, first of all, with the reality that this one who is the child lying in the manger, with respect to the age to come, is the resurrected one. He is the resurrected one. He is the one who died and is alive again. The one who died and is alive forevermore. He is the one who came, not back from the grave, back to life in this present age, back to life subject again to death. No, he is the one who came out through the grave, through to life, not subject to death, through to life, the life of the age to come, life to God, eternal life, as Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 6. This one who is the central focus of our celebration, this one who is the child lying in the manger, is the resurrected one. He is the one who has now fully passed into the life of the age to come. And the New Testament bears this out with ample repeated testimony. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central message of the New Testament. Without the resurrection, there is no New Testament. We have the historical witness of the Scriptures. All of the gospel writers record events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, just briefly at John chapter 20, where we find not just a record of events around the resurrection, but we read of an encounter with the resurrected Lord Himself. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, we are given Mary Magdalene and her encounter with the resurrected Lord. John chapter 20, verse 11, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Here you have one who encountered the resurrected Lord himself. And besides the gospel's witness, we have Paul's own testimony, his own witness to his encounter with the resurrected Lord. We won't take time to look at it this morning, but in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, as Paul is on his way to Damascus to arrest those who are following the Christ, who are going after the way, he is met by the resurrected Christ. There's a blazing light that shines, and Paul is struck to the ground, and the Lord Jesus himself speaks to Paul. Paul bears witness to this encounter later on in the testimony that he gives in Acts chapter 22 to the throng outside the temple there in Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 26 before King Agrippa. He again rehearses this account in which he saw the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. Again, we won't take time to look at it this morning. But as Paul is rehearsing the gospel, as he is about to launch into his defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he rehearses how the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples and to many, and finally to himself, as he did there on the road to Damascus. There are other apostolic witnesses to the resurrection. You have Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, speaking of God raising Jesus from the dead, this Jesus that the Jews had seen crucified at the hands of the Romans, God had raised from the dead. Paul also, in Acts chapter 13, as he preaches in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey, traces through the scriptures until he comes to the significant, the climactic event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's abundant witness to this truth, to the testimony of the resurrection of Christ throughout the New Testament. He is the resurrected one. This one who is the child in the manger is the resurrected one. And as we think of the significance, as we think of the significance of these three realities, the resurrected one, the exalted one, the triumphant one, it is this identity as the resurrected one that takes priority, that really is the springboard for all of the others, that leads to all of the others. Without the reality of the resurrection, again, the two others do not exist. This reality is also the first because it is the reality that in fact inaugurates the new age, the age to come. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no age to come. There is no regeneration. There is no restoration of all things if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. This is Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you just want to flip there briefly. Again, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ against those who say that there is no resurrection. And as he draws that conclusion, that argument to a conclusion, he says in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, without the resurrected Christ, there is no age to come. There is no renewing of all things. There is no restoration. There is no regeneration. His resurrection is the very grounds of the new age. But gloriously, He is raised from the dead, and His resurrection inaugurated the age to come. With His rising, the age of resurrection began. So that we can say this morning as we are here that the age to come is upon us. We live in part in the age to come because Christ is raised from the dead. Now, I know our time is short this morning, but we can't pass from this reality that He is the resurrected one, without considering further the significance that it has for us. For those of us who are in Christ, if you're here this morning as one who believes in Jesus Christ, this reality that He is the resurrected one has tremendous significance for you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the grounds of our justification. It is the grounds of our justification. Because He is raised from the dead, we can be justified. We can be declared to be righteous before God. Jesus' resurrection was the vindication of His own righteousness. Christ was raised from the dead because He was perfectly righteous. He had perfected righteousness. He had perfectly trusted and obeyed the will and the word of His Father. Jesus Christ was not deserving of death because He was without sin. Now, it is true that He was made sin for us, for our sake, but He was not Himself sinful. He knew no sin. He was not deserving of death. In fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, that that sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, he said that it was impossible that death should hold him. He was raised because he was righteous. His resurrection was the seal of that righteousness. It was the vindication of his righteousness. And his righteousness is our righteousness. The righteousness by which we are made acceptable to the Father, by which we are declared to be just, is not a righteousness of our own, not the merits of our own good works. It is the righteousness of Christ. So that we can say that the resurrection of Christ, which is the vindication of his own righteousness, is the grounds of our own justification. As Paul says in Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins. And so the resurrection of Christ is intimately important to you because it is the very grounds of your justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says he was raised for our justification. But not only is it the grounds of our justification, his resurrection is the means of our new birth, our living hope. Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the means to our new birth. We can be born again to a living hope, a hope that does not perish because Christ is raised. His resurrection is also the guarantee of our own resurrection. The scriptures speak of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. And what is the significance of first fruits? When the Israelite would bring the first fruits of their crops to the priest in the temple, what was the significance of the first fruits? The first fruits was an earnest of an ultimate fulfillment of further fruit. And Christ, as the first fruit of the resurrection, is not only the first to be raised, but his resurrection is a promise of our own resurrection and the certainty of it. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is unpacking the significance of the resurrection of Christ, he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own. And so the first thing to be said about this one who is the child lying in the manger, the first thing to be said about him with respect to the age to come, as he appears, as he has identified in the age to come, is that he is the resurrected one. But secondly, he is the exalted one. Being resurrected, he is also exalted. He is the one exalted to the seat of honor, to the highest seat, to the seat that is above every name, every position of authority, the seat that is at the right hand of the majesty on high. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. After having detailed the humiliation of Christ in his coming down as a servant to give his life on the cross in obedience to the Father, the apostle continues, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As the resurrected one, he is also the exalted one. He is the one exalted to the right hand of the Father. In his exaltation, he is established as head over all things. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2. By his resurrection and his exaltation, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all powers. He has given him a name that is above every name. He has exalted him to the highest. Now again, we cannot pass considering this significance, the significance of this aspect of his identity without considering its significance for us. He is the exalted one, the one seated in the highest place. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, which means he is your king and he is your Lord. He is my king and he is my Lord. He is the one to whom our allegiance alone belongs. We are called to loyalty to Christ. We are to live before him as loyal subjects. His will is to be our will. This is what it is to be Christ-like. As the one exalted over all things, God has given him to the church. In his exaltation, he is the head of the church. It is from him that the church receives everything that is required for fulfilling God's purpose for the church. And what is God's will? What is God's purpose in the church? It is that we should be conformed to Christ. Again, we won't take time to read it this morning, but I encourage you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. As it speaks concerning the ministry of the word in the life of the assembly, with a view to equipping the saints for the work of the ministry until we all attain to the fullness of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is God's purpose in the church. And to that end, every one of us are to be working as members of the body as we receive from our head everything that is required for that working, for the building up of the body in love. We are encouraged in our pursuit of God's will for us because everything required for that will to be accomplished we have in the exalted Christ. God has given to us everything that we need for life and for godliness, and he's given it to us in Christ. Not only this, but we are encouraged in the exalted Christ because he stands before the Father as our advocate, as our defense attorney, and as our high priest. The exalted Christ is our advocate, as our righteousness in the event that we should sin. 1 John chapter 2. The apostle says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The exalted Christ is our advocate before the throne of God. The exalted Christ is our defense attorney, defending us against the accuser of the brethren. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." He is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. We have an accuser, and he is there to plead our case. The exalted Christ is our high priest, interceding for us with a view to our full and final salvation. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, the former priests, speaking of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. The exalted Christ is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. He is our high priest. There's one more thing to be said about this exalted one, and that is that he is at present, as we are here this morning, he is at present seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the time appointed when all his enemies will be put under his feet. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 to 13, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He is awaiting the time appointed by the Father when all things will be brought to fulfillment, so that the one who is the child in the manger is not only the exalted one, not only the resurrected one, not only the exalted one, but finally this morning, he is the triumphant one. He is the one who will come with power and glory to vanquish his foes, to judge all sin, and to renew all things. John the Apostle gives us a graphic picture of this reality in Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one pictured so graphically here is the triumphant one. The one who triumphs. For the present, he awaits the time appointed by the Father for this glorious return. But the day is coming when he will make his appearance, when all eyes will see him, and he will effect the consummation of all God's redemptive purposes. We long for that day. We look for that day. And as we look ahead to the year that is before us, may this prospect hearten us. May it move us towards a continued and growing faithfulness to Christ. What child is this? Who is this child? Who is the child in the manger? He is none other than the resurrected, exalted, triumphant Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, what can we say? How can we even begin to give expression to the fullness of who this one is, as he is now resurrected and exalted and triumphant? He is worthy of all praise. He will be the subject and the object of all praise and adoration for an eternal age. Before him, every creature will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to your glory. Oh God, I pray that even in the brief survey that we've made this morning, even in this hurried attention to this truth, you would take a hold of us, and that we would come back to the Scriptures, and that we would look upon this truth. We would look upon this one who is presented to us as the resurrected one, as the one who died and is alive forevermore, who is the exalted one, the one who's been raised to your right hand and seated in glory at your right hand, far above all princes and powers and authorities. This one who is the triumphant one, who will come in glory and power. Oh God, may we be hardened and encouraged. May we be moved by this reality, the truth of who this one is. Even as we look to the year ahead of us, the week before us, the year before us, may we be encouraged to faithfulness to Christ, to live in light of who this one is, with hope, with expectation, with humility, with faithfulness. Father, grant that, I pray, for your glory, for his honor, for our enriching, and for the everlasting good of all peoples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.